Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Mark Robinson, Pastor of Student Ministries and Biblical Counseling.
So we are coming to the end of Pastor Adam Utek's sabbatical, and I'm technically listed as a guest speaker, but I do work here. I'm the pastor, Mark Robinson, the pastor of youth and counseling. It's a longer title, pastor of student ministries and biblical counseling or something like that. But I'm the youth and counseling guy. I've been here for a few years now. So if you are new or visiting, that's who I am. So we're going to be in Matthew 18 today. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. While we're turning there, could anyone remind me what the name of our church is?
Community Church.
Community Church. Now, community, in case you guys haven't noticed, if you haven't been in church culture very much, community is actually a fairly common name for churches out there. You can't drive around this country without coming across a community church of some kind. We've got Community Church Fond du Lac, Community Church Oshkosh. There's Crossroads Community in Sheboygan. I was driving around in Illinois, down with my folks, drove past a Grace Community Church. There's a bunch of Grace Community Churches. But it's not just in church context. Community seems to kind of be all the rage in a bunch of different areas of life. There's business communities, communities of business professionals that collaborate on different things. There's community of artists that get together and share their music or their art and get ideas from each other. There's communities of athletes. I was just in an obstacle course race last week, and that particular venue emphasizes, like, this isn't just a race, this isn't just a competition, but we're trying to have a community of athletes. And I thought, that's interesting. Why do they emphasize that word community? People are just kind of there to have fun and race. It's kind of an individual sport, but yet they're emphasizing this community aspect. There's communities centered around physical locations. There's neighborhoods. There's communities that are drawn together because of a common ethnicity, common heritage, common culture. And eventually somebody has to kind of sit back and ask the question, what's the big deal? Why does community seem to be such at the heart of what's going on with us as humans? Is it just for practical purposes? Is it just strength in numbers? Do we feel safer? Is it just for to be able to cooperate, share ideas, and to be able to accomplish something that we together that we couldn't accomplish apart? Is that the main reason why there's community? I would say that it goes a bit deeper than that, although those are certainly good benefits of community. But I would say that the answer is really rooted in that we're created in the image of God, because God himself is a community, the Trinity, one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each co-equal and co-eternal together with each other, sharing this deep relational bond with one another since forever. And so if this is the kind of being that God is, when God says, I'm going to create humans in my image, community is, it makes sense that that would be a part of that. And so he creates man and woman, male and female, and this is what reflects the image of God. He said it was not good for the man to be alone. He said that when a man and a woman come together as husband and wife, the two become one, mirroring the three-in-one nature of God himself. And so God is a community, and he also created us to be in community with one another. But something happened when Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, took and ate the fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. Not only did that sin damage and sever their relationship with God, but it also fractured the communal nature that human beings had with one another. So even though we may all kind of feel and sense this pull towards community, to be with other people, we also know the pain of loneliness. We know how much it hurts to be ostracized or left out. We have problems with intimacy. It's difficult to really get close to someone in any kind of relationship when you know that no one is perfect. We all make mistakes, and we all have the tendency to be downright nasty to each other at times. We, deep down, we all know this. So how can we have real, authentic, meaningful community in a now sin-stained world that's full of people who will fail you, who will let you down at some point, given enough time and proximity. It's just inevitable. The key, of course, is forgiveness, which makes sense. Forgiveness happens to be one of the central tenets of the Christian faith. But as C.S. Lewis, our author of this past month for one more day, he put it so well in his book, Mere Christianity, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Forgiveness is the key to community because we live in a fallen world, as I said before. We live in a world that is completely affected by sin. If we lived in a perfect world, community would be easy. Wouldn't be a problem at all. But building real community now in the situation that we're in is hard because real community always involves real people who always come with real flaws, real hurts, and real sins. And so there's a saying, and Pastor Dennis Episcopo actually referenced it last week. I thought, oh, I'm going to be saying that next week. Hurting people hurt people. You know, we heard him say that last week. Many of you have heard that before. And it refers to this vicious cycle, you know, one that we've all been a part of in one way or another. We know what it's like to be hurt by someone else, and we know what it's like to hurt others. It makes it hard to live in peace, in harmony with one another when the cycle of hurt just keeps perpetuating. It keeps producing things like hatred and discord, jealousy, distrust, abuse, war, and could go on. Now, individuals and tribes or groups of people have had to deal with this cycle all throughout history. You know, you did this to me, so I'm going to do that to you. You know, one of your people wronged one of our people, and so now it's going to be war. Or this is the way that my parents treated me growing up, and so now this is the only way that I know how to treat my kids, the next generation. So the abused become abusers who then go on to create more abused, and the cycle continues. So we're left with this question, is there any remedy? Is there any way to break this vicious cycle? And the answer is yes. Here in Matthew 18, we're going to turn to in a moment, Jesus teaches us how the power of forgiveness is supposed to be applied to a community. The result of following Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18 is healing and restoration. But as we'll see in the parable here, if we ignore them, the result is continued strife and misery. So while it's true that hurting people hurt people, it's also true that forgiven people forgive people. So with that in mind, let's look at our text for today. I'm going to read Matthew 18 all the way from 21 through 35. So I hope you're able to follow along. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So our passage today started in verse 21, but it's important to kind of note what took place just before these verses. Why is Peter even asking this question in verse 21? You know, how often do I have to forgive my brother? It's not as though this question just comes out of nowhere. So Jesus had said, starting in verse 15, that if your brother sins against you, you are to go to him privately to confront him. If he listens, you have won him over. So Peter correctly recognizes after hearing Jesus talk about this that, hey, there's forgiveness involved here. If someone wrongs me, I'm supposed to go to them about it, talk to them, not gossip to other people about it, and give them the opportunity to repent. If they do, then the implication is that I forgive them, and then we can move on. So Peter's putting two and two together here, and he wants to know, are there any limits on my side of the equation here? Am I always expected to forgive every single time this happens? So Jesus' answer of 77, or other translations say 70 times 7, doesn't put a literal limit on forgiveness. It doesn't set it at 77 or even 490 times. He's exaggerating. He's communicating there is no limit. Because when it comes to forgiveness, it's never deserved. Forgiveness is never deserved. And that's why there's no limit to it, because it's never deserved. If there was a limit, well, then I would deserve it because I haven't sinned this many times, so there's some obligation for you to forgive me. Once I cross that threshold, well, then, you know, now I'm beyond forgiveness in that line of thinking. But forgiveness is never deserved. Once we start putting parameters of any kind on forgiveness, once we set a limit, then we're saying that some people are more deserving and other people are less deserving. Well, you've sinned this many times, so you don't deserve forgiveness as much as someone who's only sinned this many times. Jesus does not want us going down that road, and so he's telling us that frequency is not a factor. When it comes to forgiveness, frequency is not a factor. I'm not supposed to take into consideration the number of a person's sins when it comes time for me to forgive someone else. It's not necessarily wrong to know that this happens to be the 29th time that so-and-so has done this or that to me, as long as I'm not letting that number influence the way that I treat them or influence my decision of whether or not I'm going to forgive them. It does raise the question, though, why do you happen to know that this is the 29th time that they've done this or that to you? Why am I spending the mental energy to hold on to that information and to keep track? What am I planning to do with that information? Is that going to be useful? Am I going to use that as leverage at some point? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Forgiveness is about letting that stuff go. It's about releasing people from obligation, holding on to facts and figures about wrongdoings only causes us to hold on to resentment and bitterness. So if you happen to know the number of times a person has sinned against you, put that mental energy to better use. So now, not only is frequency not supposed to influence my decision to forgive someone else, but also severity. Severity is not to be a factor in this equation. As Jesus turns to telling this parable, we're introduced to a man who owed an unimaginably large sum of money. 10,000 talents would have taken lifetimes to be able to work off, especially in the kind of position that he was in. The point is that, you know, it doesn't matter if it was 10,000 talents or 100,000 talents. The point that Jesus is conveying here is that this is an impossible debt to work off. No one would have any hope of being able to actually pay every single cent of this debt. But even though it was impossible to work off, it was not impossible to forgive. All it took was a decision from the master, and it was forgiven. Likewise, it is impossible for us to do enough good to make up for our sin against God. But it is not impossible for him to forgive us. And that, my friends, is the good news. The hard truth is that the frequency and the severity of our sins against God is greater than we even realize. Even as I progress in my understanding of how vile and depraved I am apart from Christ, it doesn't do anything to diminish the view of God's grace. It actually increases my view, my understanding of God's grace and his mercy, as I realize just how much forgiveness it took to forgive me, to forgive my sin debt. Now, there's a similar story in the Bible about a woman who is a known sinner, likely a prostitute, who comes to Jesus one time while he's eating at a Pharisee's house, and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair and anoints them with expensive perfume. And the Pharisee of this house can't get past the fact that Jesus is letting this known sinner touch him in this way. Now, Jesus tells him a parable then of another parable of forgiven debt, one of a servant who's forgiven 500 denarii and another servant who is forgiven 50. And he goes on to explain, "Therefore I tell you, her sins," indicating the woman there in the room, "which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." So the more we realize how much we've been forgiven, the greater our capacity will be to love and forgive others. So it's meaningless to compare offenses. Our sin against God is greater than any offense that could ever be committed against us. So to say, well, I don't have to forgive him for what I did because what I did wasn't that bad, but what he did against me was much, much worse. Now, this throws that all out the window. We should not be comparing sin. So if the frequency and the severity of our sin played any role in whether or not God would forgive us, then his forgiveness would be conditional. It would be conditional, and none of us would be able to meet those conditions. So we don't want to go down that road. And we thank God that forgiveness is always free. Forgiveness is always free because it's a pure act of grace. Again, there's no conditions that are put on it. It cannot be earned or deserved and still be called grace or still called forgiveness. The master in this story requires nothing from the servant. He doesn't say, well, at least do this, and then I'll forgive your debt. You know, he could have given a very, very small hoop to jump through, very, very doable, and he could have decided to do that and still looked fairly merciful, quite merciful, actually. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He requires nothing. You know, and he doesn't say, well, pay what you can, and then I'll cover the rest. That might have seemed also very reasonable and very merciful. But that is the mentality of every single false gospel in history. Whether it was the Galatian heresy in Paul's time that said, yes, you do need to trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and to be saved, but you also need to be circumcised. You just got to jump through that hoop of being circumcised also, and the blood of Jesus covers everything else. Or whether it was Joseph Smith when he wrote in the Book of Mormon a couple hundred years ago, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do. Just the slight twist there just changes the whole thing. Anyone who attaches strings to the grace and forgiveness of God renders it worthless. And that's what Paul says in Galatians. He warned the Galatians, if you get circumcised with the mindset of that this is some kind of condition that you must meet, then Christ is of no value to you at all. It doesn't have to be circumcision. It could be baptism or giving to the poor or going to church or anything. Yeah, and we're pretty good at coming up with things to add on some kind of requirement to the gospel. But if we take any good work and try to add it to God's grace, we make it a condition for receiving forgiveness, and thus we cancel the gospel completely. It has no more power, no more effect on our lives because we're not putting our faith in Christ any longer. We're now putting our faith in ourselves to meet that condition that we have added to God's grace. And so it's not grace anymore because we've added a step. We've made forgiveness something that can be earned by taking some kind of step, by meeting some sort of requirement. And so usually false religions have many steps, but Paul knows that it only takes one. It only takes one misstep to nullify the gospel. So we must not put up with any kind of extra steps in our doctrine, in our understanding of what it means to be saved, to be justified by faith in Christ alone. So we affirm that forgiveness is always free, or else it's not forgiveness. However, there is always a cost. So forgiveness is always free, but there's always a cost. Mark, how does this work? So there was no cost to the servant who received the forgiveness, but the master himself, he had to eat the cost in order to forgive the servant. He was going to be out 10,000 talents. So it cost the master quite a bit. And he had to be willing to be okay with that, to offer that kind of forgiveness. And for it to be forgiveness, he had to let it go. Let those 10,000 talents go and never bring it up again. Otherwise, it wouldn't be forgiveness. So forgiveness requires that the person giving it is able to afford it. You have to be able to afford it to be able to forgive something like that. The master must have been extremely wealthy to be able to cover or be able to afford forgiving that massive amount of debt. Likewise, we think about God. Think about the riches of God. His love is, of course, infinite. His power is infinite. He has more than enough resources to cover the cost of our sin. And that makes his offer of forgiveness that much more credible. We can believe that God really can and does forgive huge, massive sins. Sins that we might be tempted to go, nobody could ever forgive that. How could God forgive me for, fill in the blank? He's good for it. God is good for it. So when he says all is forgiven, we can be sure that he means all, because he has the resources that are able to cover that sin. He can cover the cost on his end. If we have received God's generous forgiveness, then we also can afford to forgive others now. So when the servant in this story was still under the debt of this 10,000 talents, he couldn't have afforded to forgive his fellow servant who only owed him 100 denarii. He needed that 100 denarii and then some to be able to pay back the debt that he owed. He needed every last penny that he could scrounge up. But once his debt was forgiven, the 10,000 to the master was forgiven, that servant didn't owe anything to anyone anymore. He could easily afford to then forgive this tiny debt that he owed to his fellow servant. So it really would cost him nothing, because the net gain of canceling out 10,000 and then him also, you know, missing out on 100 denarii, he's still well in the black here. He's doing okay. But that's obviously not quite what happened in this situation. Now, what we can expect, or we can expect, be expected to forgive others when they sin against us, because Jesus has paid the price. Jesus died for our sin. He took the cost on himself. He also died for their sin. And so if he died for their sin, who are we to hold on to it? Who are we to hold on to bitterness because of someone else's sin against us? Who are we to hold it over their head? There's no need. There's no need. I just want to make a quick side note here and then jump right back in. I want to be clear that forgiveness is not the same thing as forgetting. We in our culture, our society, have this phrase, you know, forgive and forget. It's not a biblical one. It's also not possible. We can't just choose to forget about something that's been done to us. The master's forgiveness of the debt in this scenario does not obligate the master to then go extend another line of credit to that servant that who knows what he did with that 10,000 talents. So his forgiveness of the existing debt does not mean he has to just go and do the same deal or give that servant the same deal. Forgiveness means we let go of what's happened in the past, but it doesn't mean that we let go of wisdom or discipline in the present or in the future. Forgiveness does not mean that we ignore the damage that may have been done, the consequences or the fallout of that sin. There may be things that still need to be addressed, need to be dealt with, but it also does not lead us to circumvent civil courts when the sin is also a crime that has been committed. It also does not overlook a potentially long and difficult road to reestablishing trust. But forgiveness does give us hope that such a thing may be possible. So forgiveness does offer a way forward. Forgiveness does offer to walk alongside someone on the path to restoration whenever that may be possible. It's also important to ensure that whatever measures need to be put in place after forgiveness has been extended are never used to punish someone for what they have done. They're only ever used to help them change and grow as we move forward together. So I just wanted to make that note of understanding what forgiveness is and what it is not. So finally, forgiveness must be received. Forgiveness must be received. First of all, that looks like being accepted by faith. Based on the servant's treatment of his fellow servant, we'll get back to that now, it does not seem like he really believed he had been forgiven of his debt. go on to explain. He went on to act like the desperate man who was still in need of money. You look at how he treated his servant. He acts like he really, really needs that money. But we know that he doesn't. So there's no reason to exact payment from someone if you truly have no bills to pay yourself. So the servant's lack of compassion really comes down to a lack of faith. He didn't believe that he'd really been forgiven this huge debt of 10,000 talents. And we can see that from his behavior. Now, why would that be? Why would he not believe that he had been forgiven of this debt? Well, let's consider this for a moment. Let's try to get into his shoes. He'd just had this huge debt forgiven in an instant. One moment, he was looking at a life of toil, misery, hopelessness, no light at the end of the tunnel, no end in sight. And then the next moment, a few seconds later, he's a free man with everything to live for. That's a tough transition to make. It's a lot to take in. That could potentially be hard to believe. It might seem too good to be true. Why would anyone do that? Why would the master just all of a sudden flip-flop and instead of forcing me to pay every last cent, now all of a sudden he's going to forgive me and I don't have to pay anything? That doesn't make sense. How do I really know that he means it? How do I know that he won't still use this against me in the future? I better be safe. I better be ready in case something like that happens. Now, I'm not speaking, I'm using my imagination here. I'm not speaking directly from the text, but based on what we see in the text and what we see in human behavior, things like guilt, things like suspicion, these are things that we know do tend to creep into someone's mind even when they've been shown kindness. It can be hard to receive forgiveness from other people because we have to trust that the other person is being genuine when they offer it. You know, we all know what it's like to maybe have a little bit of social pressure to say, yeah, I forgive you. But do you really mean it deep down? Do they really mean it deep down? I don't know. And so that voice of guilt, that voice of suspicion in our own minds can seem louder than the voice of forgiveness coming from that other person or even coming from God. Can I really be forgiven for what I've done? Does God really mean it when he says that he'll forgive this thing that I've done? Unfortunately, sometimes people say things that they don't mean. That is true. Someone may say that they forgive you and not mean it. We cannot rule that out. But the Bible tells us that God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? So at the very least, when God says that our sins are forgiven, when he says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we can trust that completely. And that's all the forgiveness that we need. We don't need to have the additional forgiveness of our fellow humans, though it is nice. We have all those riches of God. We have more than enough. So if someone says they forgive me, it turns out that they are actually still harboring resentment against me. It's disappointing, for sure. It hurts, but it's not the end of the world. I know that God forgives me. I know that I'm going to be all right because I have more than enough from him. And I have the ability to forgive them for lying to me, for saying one thing to my face and stabbing me in the back or going behind my back and still harboring that resentment. If that comes to the surface, I have enough given to me through God's forgiveness that I can extend forgiveness to them even when they should have been the one to forgive me. So God sets me free from any sort of petty nonsense like that that may come up in life, and I'm fairly certain that it will at some point. And that's really the sign that you have accepted forgiveness. It's evidenced by change. Forgiveness is evidenced by change, accepted by faith and evidenced by change. When we truly believe that God has forgiven all of our sins, we can't help but be changed. And that will show in the way that we live our lives and the way that we treat others. And of course, it didn't show in this servant's life. And that's how we know he didn't really trust. He didn't really believe that the master had forgiven his sins because there was no change. He still acted like a desperate man who owed a lot of money. That raises the question, though, have you received forgiveness for your sins? We may say, yes to ourselves. We may say, yeah, I think I've been forgiven of my sins, but the evidence is seen in how we forgive others. Again, forgiven people forgive. So are you now a forgiving person? If you are a forgiven person, you will also be a forgiving person. Has your faith in God's forgiveness been put to the test at all? Maybe recently, maybe in the past. Have you ever had to forgive someone when it was really, really hard? What happened? You know, that these are rhetorical questions for you to think and to consider, to examine yourself as Paul tells us to do, as John tells us to do. Examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. This is one of those tough questions that really helps us find clarity. You know, people wonder, you know, come to me wondering all the time, like, am I really saved? Like, do I really know that I'm a Christian? This is one of those questions that the Bible gives us to help give us clarity. Do I forgive others even when it's really, really tough? Corrie Ten Boom knows what this is like. Corrie Ten Boom and her family were arrested during World War II by the Nazis for harboring Jewish refugees and helping them escape the Holocaust. Her father died in prison, and her sister, Betsy, died while they were in the concentration camp together. Of course, they were treated terribly all throughout her time there, but Corrie was released, but only soon after her sister Betsy's death. And she would spend most of the rest of her life preaching and telling people about the good news of Jesus, telling people about the power of forgiveness and its ability to overcome great evil and to bring healing and be a source of light in even very, very dark places. And so she moved and stirred the hearts of many through the testimony that she had coming out of that concentration camp. But then one night, God basically told her to practice what she had been preaching for a while. After giving a message in Munich, she saw someone in the crowd whom she recognized. It was one of the guards from the concentration camp that she was at, had been at. He had come to hear her speak and came up to talk to her after the meeting. And this is Corrie's retelling of what happened next. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there, but since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, but hand held out. To me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. The story gets me every time I read it. What really stands out to me is her realization that when we forgive others their sins against us, it points them to Jesus. It points them to Jesus far more than our words ever could. She had been giving a lot of talks. She had been giving a lot of words on the subject of forgiveness. But this act right here, when she actually had to put it into practice, speaks more than probably any of her words ever did. It testifies to the power of God's unconditional forgiveness of our sins. You think about it. What kind of message would we have? Would we be communicating to an unbelieving world if we were to say with our lips, Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Jesus has the power to heal, repent, and believe. But then in our own lives, we demonstrate that we're not willing to forgive others. What kind of message would that send? What kind of power is that, someone might say? It seems to have done a lot of good for you. You still have all this bitterness and resentment towards other people. What kind of healing is that? What kind of transformation is that? What kind of hope is that? I want to be free of this bitterness. I want to be free of feeling this way. So even though it was difficult for Corrie Ten Boom, she correctly recognized forgiveness is not optional for her, for us, in those kinds of situations. It's imperative. The severity, the frequency of this former guard's offense against her were not significant factors. What was significant to her is what Jesus had said. That was what was on the forefront of her mind and what led her to take the action that she did. If she didn't forgive him, she knew that she would have basically proven herself to be a liar. She would be demonstrating that she didn't really believe what she had been talking and preaching about this whole time about God's forgiveness. The same thing is at stake for you and me every time somebody wrongs us. Every time that happens, it's a new opportunity. If we hold a grudge, if we withhold forgiveness from someone, we betray to ourselves, to them, to God, our unbelief. We demonstrate a lack of faith in the healing power of the cross that we perhaps wear around our necks or that we point to or like to put on display at Easter. We're saying with our actions, we don't really believe that forgiveness is free. We think it needs to be earned somehow or that people can completely disqualify themselves from any type of forgiveness. We think that some people are more deserving of it than others when we act in this way. Friends, the sin of unforgiveness is a terrible perversion of the gospel. And Corrie Ten Boom knew that she could not let herself be guilty of that. And may we not allow that into our own lives as well. If you are able to continue twisting this good news through pride and bitterness and withholding forgiveness of other people, then it's clear that it doesn't currently apply to you with any power. It has not taken root in your heart. But that doesn't mean that there's no hope for you. Of course there is hope. The arms of Christ are open wide to all who repent. So repent of your unbelief, if this is you. Turn to Jesus and receive his forgiveness. Let it change and heal your heart. It doesn't matter how long you've held a grudge against someone else. It's not too late for you to be forgiven. And it's not too late for you to go and make things right. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 through 24, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So being right with God, being right with your fellow man go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. So if God has used this passage or this message here today to remind you of an issue that you might have with a family member, with a coworker, a friend, or a former friend, then the words of Jesus need to be heeded. Go quickly. Take action today. Pick up the phone if you have to. Do whatever you can to seek reconciliation of that situation if the Holy Spirit is bringing that to your heart, to your mind. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 tells you what steps to take if someone has sinned against you. But if you have been holding a grudge, then you also may need to ask for their forgiveness, for withholding what Jesus has commanded you to give them. I know this is a hard message for some of us. There are some very real, very deep, profound hurts in a room this size, I can only imagine. But I know that even though we might not feel like doing this, I know that if we follow the example of Corrie Ten Boom, we can ask for Jesus' help. He can supply the feeling. And I also know the release, the relief, and the amazing healing that will take place if we take this step of obedience. Because He will always give us what we need to obey him, and he will always be true to his word. It will always be better if we obey God and do it his way than if we follow our own feelings and try to do things our way. So may we go out this week and take advantage of the opportunities that we have to build community with other people by extending this forgiveness to them. It will have a profound impact on you, on the people around you, and the communities that result from this type of action. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus. We thank you for the amazing stories that he gave us through parables that teach such profound truths like this one. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness of us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to meditate on that regularly, to be regularly reminded of how much we have been forgiven, that we might understand the riches that have been transferred to us through that forgiveness, that we might be able to then turn and show others and be agents of forgiveness, agents of bringing healing to the world around us because of what you have done in us. Help us, Lord, to be consistent both with our words and with our actions, that we would point people to Christ consistently. In Jesus' name, amen.